Mark chapter 12, verse 37. And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations, greetings in the marketplaces. They love the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation. Then Jesus sat over against the treasury and watched how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in out of their abundance, but she out of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her livelihood. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Fascinating period in our Lord's life, time of great and poignant teaching. The heart of the message is very clear, and that is that Jesus Christ desires from us gifts that are measured by our livelihood, out of the essence of our life. Gifts that do not cost us anything have no value to him. He measures our gift, our response, against what it cost us to give it. Living significantly, that's the buzzword today. Everybody wants to do things that are significant. They want to live significant lives. I can understand that because I'm one of them. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste my energy. I don't want to look back 15 years, 20 years, 50 years from now and see that I've just thrown my life away. I want to live significantly. How can you measure significance? Today's passage gives us the heart of significance. About 10 years ago, a lady from our congregation who was living alone, who was not by any stretch of the imagination a wealthy lady, I would even describe her as being elderly. She visited the experience we were having at that time with our middle school in rented facilities. She observed that we were paying a tremendous amount of rent for a facility that needed major repairs. And she observed that we had lots of land here, at that time almost 90 acres. And she had envisioned God building a dynamic congregation of people worshiping, serving him on this facility. She became impassioned with the vision. She came to the leaders of the church and said, I don't have much, and my life is uncertain. I'm alone, but I think we ought to expand the use and provide facilities for the ministers of the church on the 90 acres up here at LaSalle Road, where you're sitting today. And then she said, I'm willing to take the $80,000, my life savings. I'm willing to loan that to the church and risk it to see the move made. To this day, I don't know why our church said no to her offer. But to this day, I'm impressed that all that you're going to experience in the next 10 years is in some measure the fruit of that, quote, widow lady, end of quote, her faith and her love. She set in motion a whole series of experiences that have resulted in the Hogue Center. Those of you who were there yesterday to walk through the Hogue facilities were using words like awesome, incredible, fantastic. One person stopped and said, "Is it really ours, or am I only dreaming?" I stood there thinking, what tremendous power resides in a gift, a sacrificial gift given to Jesus Christ, placed in his hands. That's the message of this morning's message. I want you to notice in Mark chapter 12, three things. These I'd like you to take with you. I want you to notice where Jesus sat. I want you to notice what Jesus saw. And I want you to notice what Jesus said. Several weeks ago, one of the very proud parents of our congregation handed me this note. It's with their permission that I change the names and read the note to you. Dear Pastor Jim, recently my son told me about the following note. He had discovered that one of his paper route customers had had surgery and been laid up, unable to work. Apparently, she lost her job because of time she had to take off work due to the surgery. My son decided, as part of his witness, he would continue her paper for free till she was back on her feet. I imagine there was more to the story, but he won't tell me. This is her written response. Dear son, you will never know how much your kindness has meant to me. You have a wisdom and maturity beyond your years. My healing from surgery and my unemployment have been worse than I ever imagined. Many nights, the physical and emotional pain made me consider not going on. Somehow knowing that the paper would be there in the morning helped me get through the night. I've always tried to help others, and I missed the opportunity to do so now. Son, God has given you a great gift. I hope you will always remember that your generosity gave me a reason to keep going on and touched me deeply. My vision is to be able to work with people who are suffering from chronic illness and pain. I'm beginning by volunteering at hospice. God bless you always. Signed. P.S. The flowers are perfect. In the parenthesis, Dad explains, he and his sister planted a little flower garden for her recently. Thought it would delight her. The power of a sacrificial gift given to Jesus Christ because you love him. Where Jesus sat, look with me please at verse 41, Mark chapter 12. And Jesus sat over against the treasury. The treasury was a part of the temple complex where people came to worship God from all over the world and all over the nation of Israel. Jesus sat in such a position that he could watch the people as they paraded by in the act of expressing their devotion to God through giving gifts. He sat over against the treasury. Now remember that just a few days before, Jesus had cleaned house here at the temple. He had caused quite a stir. "This is my Father's house," he had said. "You've made it a den of thieves." And he drove out the money changers and upset their tables. "You've made my Father's house, intended as a house of prayer, a place of merchandising." The gospel writers suggest that Jesus was angry at the insult that the religious establishment had brought to the house of God. Remember, this was the scene of his heated debates. Wave after wave after wave of Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and scribes had systematically confronted Jesus Christ within the confines of this very temple, accusing him, trying to trick him, trying to undercut his popularity with the crowd, trying to disfavor him by showing that he really wasn't who he clearly claimed to be. Wearied from all of that battle, Jesus sat down. I'm reminded of the story that John tells us in chapter 4, where Jesus was traveling through hostile territory, the land of Samaria. And the Bible says that Jesus sat down on the well outside the village of Sychar. He sat and he waited. Before long, a woman came from Sychar, and the rest is history. I'm impressed that Jesus, the God of the universe, had time to sit and to reflect and to watch. We often picture God as being in a hurry. Well, he really isn't. We picture God as being busy. He really isn't. He's got all the time there is. He can afford to sit. I was visiting our mission in Clay Hole, Kentucky. That's right down beside the creek that's called Hell for Certain. There really is a creek called Hell for Certain. It earned its reputation by its tremendous devastation. Left the chapel one morning and walked up to the little general store. As I was musing my way through the little store there in the deep and hot and humid inner heart of Kentucky, a man a little younger than I came moseying in. I do mean mosey. And he was doing somewhat the same thing I was. I got a bottle of pop and went out and sat on one of the rocking chairs, and he followed suit. We struck up a conversation. His name was Jess. In the course of the conversation, he asked what I was doing, and I told him, and I said, "What are you doing, Jess?" He said, "Well," he said, "today I'm going to go up and do some sitting." "Tell me about that," I said. "That's a little different experience than I've heard of." His plan was to mosey up on the top of the hill to a friend's house and sit for the day. As far as Jess was concerned, he was at peace with his world. He had time to sit. Tricine and I were in the Central African Republic some years ago, visiting with one of our missionary families. About 5:30 in the morning, we heard this clapping. And the missionaries told us that the village people had come to visit. And they were expecting to greet us. We were honored guests, and they were coming to sit with us. So we walked out on the porch, and there they came, the older folks of the village community making their way up the dust path. And I said to our missionary, "What do I do?" He said, "You sit." And so I sat. I couldn't talk the language, but I could smile and nod and use the one word I knew, "Blaumingi, Blaumingi." I think that means, "It's good to meet you. Hello, greetings." And I was blauminging everything they said. Blauminging. Well, this went on for at least 15 minutes, and they kept coming, and they settled in on the porch, and I said to our missionary, "How long do we do this?" He said, "You want to do it as long as they want to greet you?" And I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "They won't leave until sunset." Now, I'm from West Virginia. I've done more than my share of sitting. But I've never been in that major league of sitting. Now listen, Jesus sat. I want you to see something. I don't want you to ever forget. Jesus is sitting in the shadow of his own cross. He has presented his claims. In just a few moments, he's going to walk out of that temple and never return. In just a few hours, he's going to be betrayed into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, and they're going to deliver him over to be crucified. He is pausing, breathing deeply, anticipating Calvary. Jesus sat down. God is not too busy to listen to your problems. God is not too distant to know about your problems. God is not spooked from our world because of its problems. God sits. How God sat. It's obvious that he was not all that impressed with the buildings, because in just a few minutes, as he leaves the temple, his disciples come to him to show him the grandeur of the buildings, and they say, "Lord, aren't you impressed with all of these magnificent structures?" And folks, they were magnificent. For 46, 47, 48 years, Herod had been throwing money at the temple, making it larger, more beautiful. It was a magnificent edifice, the best that money could buy. But it wasn't the building that Jesus was admiring. He said to his disciples, "See thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus knew that the structures were temporary. He knew that in 40 short years, the Roman armies under Titus would come roaring into the land of Israel and would conquer Jerusalem and would destroy the city. He knew that the gold that now ordained the buildings would melt, run down into the crevices of the rocks. In order to retrieve the gold, the soldiers and those scavengers who followed them would literally tear the temple and its buildings apart, stone from stone. So he wasn't impressed with the building. He was sitting in the building, but he wasn't impressed with the building. Look at the conversation that preceded his sit time. Verse 37, he was teaching the common people, and they gladly listened to him. And Jesus said unto them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes." And then he shows the hypocrisy of the scribes. And he says, "They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." Jesus was not impressed with the busyness of worship. He was not impressed with all the liturgy, because he saw that the leaders of the religious worship service had perverted it and distorted it. They were a bunch of crooks. They were a bunch of thieves. They were a bunch of hypocrites. They loved the applause of men. They sought to sit in the uppermost seats at the feasts. They loved to be greeted in the marketplace by people saying, "Oh, Rabbi." They were insensitive to God, and they devoured widows' houses. That means they consumed the resources of the weak. The widow was a person in the most unprotected, unenvied position in that whole society. She was disenfranchised. She was alone. She was dependent. She represented no political or economic power to anyone. Full of fears, full of insecurities. She was easy prey, easy mark. So these religious people whose presence dominated the temple, who used the temple as a stage upon which they paraded their own importance, who used the systems of worship as a means to gain their own personal gratification, these religious scribes who professed to be knowing God's word and doing God's will, devoured widows' houses. Jesus said, they'll receive greater condemnation. There's a day of reckoning, Jesus said. It's coming. And in the day that really matters, when the significance of their service is evaluated, they'll receive double judgment. Judgment first because they wasted the resources of time and position and opportunity they had. Secondly, because they used those resources to do damage to others that they should have been protecting and assisting. So they'll receive double condemnation. So as Jesus sits in the treasury, he's not sitting there admiring the buildings, and he's not sitting there admiring the liturgy, admiring the system, admiring all the robed priests that go about their duties and all the scribes with their ostentatious importance. He's not impressed with the system. What's he impressed with? He's watching people. I don't know why you go to the zoo. Animals are predictable. Go to the mall if you want to have a ball. Jesus is watching people. He's sitting, positioning himself, strategically placing himself so that as he reclines, catching his breath, anticipating Calvary, reflecting upon all that's taken place in the last 2,000-3,000 years of history that led up to this point, the Lord God of eternity is sitting watching people. And that's what God is doing today. God is not impressed with the songs that we sing. He is profoundly impressed with the way you sing them. God is not impressed with my tie and my shirt, my jacket. He looks at the inward heart and reads me like a book. God is not impressed with my title and my degrees. God is not impressed with the house that I left, the car that I drove. God is not impressed with the size of my bank account. God is not impressed with how much I have laid up so I can have a lucrative retirement. God is not impressed with people who think I'm hot stuff. God is not impressed. But as God watches people, he is impressed by a poor widow. There's a wise statement that I discovered in my studies the last couple of weeks. It had to do with how can I know how to live significantly? And the statement is very simple. The wise man wrote, "Love God with all your heart, and then do whatever you want." If there's one thing this dad prays consistently for his kids, if there's one thing this pastor prays consistently for each of you, my brothers and sisters, it is this: God, make them constantly aware that you are watching. His eye is not diminished by the blackness of an unlit car. God is not blinking. God is not napping. God is watching. And if we ever caught that, it will transform our lives. There was a funny joke I read in Reader's Digest some months ago that's appropriate at this point to let you up for a breath. Seems that there was a thief who had been casing a pastor's house and decided he would break into the pastor's house and steal the pastor's goods. He knew the pastor wasn't going to be there on Sunday night. He'd watched the system. So that particular Sunday night, he used his credit card, got into the dark house, and started across the living room. Out of the darkness, a voice said, Jesus sees you, and so do I. Thief stopped for a minute and thought, I must be hallucinating. Take two or three more steps, same voice, out of the darkness. Jesus sees you, and so do I. He knew this time he'd heard the voice. And so he risked turning on the light. There in the corner of the room sat a talking pulpit. Under him sat a black Doberman pincer. The parrot said, sick him, Jesus. Now, if that helps you remember, then I apologize to Jesus, and I assure you it was not meant in any way to dishonor him. The darkness of our world does not diminish the sight of our Savior. Jesus is watching. Everywhere you go, everywhere I go, everything I say, he's watching. He never blinks. He sees it all. And notice what he saw. Jesus saw beyond the surface. You read in verse 42, there came a certain poor widow, in contrast to they that were rich, who cast much into the temple, much into the treasury. There was this poor widow who came in, and she had just two mites, which make a farthing. I tried to figure out how much that is so that you could get a guesstimate as to how poor this lady was. The mite was the smallest denomination of coin available in circulation. It was much less than our penny. It was trivial, just trivial. Jesus saw the rich, how they cast in their wealth. And he does not depreciate that. He saw the widow cast in her two mites. Now he saw that she was poor. He saw that she was a widow. He saw that she had come to give those two mites in her devotion to God. And he saw that she put in both. He saw it all. Boy, that convicts me. It seems that Jesus not only takes measure of what we do, but he takes measure of what he has given us the potential to do. Then Jesus speaks. Oh, by the way, Jesus saw that poor widow as equal to every other worshiper. Her tattered clothing and her rundown shoes and her less than current style of dress did not diminish his value of her. She was not less welcome than the wealthy. She was equally welcome in the house of God, and her gift was equally noted. Now, Jesus speaks. Listen to what he says. He called unto him his disciples and said unto them. Jesus apparently never talked to this lady. Recently, someone asked me, if I give a dollar to the new budget, how will it affect the world? The honest answer is, it probably won't affect the world at all. And if that's why you're giving it, keep it. The reason giving is such a tough subject to speak about is because our thinking about it is so screwy. You would think that the opportunity to give a gift to God would in itself be sufficient motivation for doing it. Why do we have to offer a book, a token? Why do we have to offer some kind of benefit back? When you receive a benefit, are you not purchasing rather than giving? This dear lady didn't hear a word from God. Jesus didn't meet her on the side and say, "Boy, you did good." His silence toward her was because she was walking by faith. She was laying up in heaven a treasure that would not be compromised, that would not be deflated, that would not be diminished, that would not be threatened. And he would not violate her faith. But he did talk to the disciples. The Bible talks about joy in heaven. Bible talks about angels in heaven celebrating some things that here on earth are not nearly as important as setting a new world record in the 200-meter dash. I don't know that the angels were all that happy about that. But one sinner that repents, as compared with the 99 who think they need no repentance, that one sinner who repents provokes a chorus of angelic praise in heaven. A contemporary author who wrote the book, The Applause of Heaven, had the right idea. God communicates his pleasure apparently to angels. Angels who know the heart and mind of God celebrate with God things that delight God. The question is, out of all the giving, out of all the givers, out of all the activity in the temple that day, what brought God delight? Answer, one widow's sacrificial gift. And on the surface, it wasn't worth that much. In dollar value, it was less than peanuts. But God, whose presence was worshiped in that act of giving, was thrilled to the point he could not contain himself. He could not remain silent. He had to share his joy with his disciples. And he nudges them and says, "Hey guys, take a look." And he called their attention to this gift. Oh, that my life would excite God. Wouldn't that be neat? To think that I could do something that would give God pleasure, that would cause God to yank a couple of angels over and say, "Hey, fellas, I just want you to know, wow. Is that reward enough forgiving? Is that not the true basis for giving? Brothers and sisters, if we in this congregation who call ourselves by the name of Christ were ever captured by that spirit of giving, we could not spend all the money that would roll into the church treasuries. If people came to this church on the first day of the week so thrilled with the wonderful privilege of exciting God's heart by a demonstration in monetary gifts of their love and adoration and devotion to Him, their dependence upon Him, and the offering became the apex of the worship service, where people thrilled God's heart because they love Him and they want to please Him. What a difference that would make in the whole tenor of our church, our community, our service to the world. Now, let me notice three things with you, and then we'll let you go. Jesus says to His disciples, "Truly I say unto you, this poor woman hath cast more in than all they which have cast in the treasury." She has cast more in. That is an incredible statement. Why didn't she keep one for herself? He would later say, she has cast in all her livelihood. How was her gift more than the gifts of others who had greater capacity to give? It was more for three reasons. First, because it positioned her to be totally dependent upon God for her next meal. I've never been there. She had in her hands all the money she possessed to extend her life and to provide comfort. And she put both of them in the offering to God. Now, she didn't have a Social Security program to back her up. She didn't have a promise of a job tomorrow and a paycheck coming in 2 weeks. This lady put in more because she put in all. She put in to the point that she was totally dependent upon God for her immediate future. Secondly, she put in more because she didn't think about herself. She thought only about her Savior. That's what made her gift so precious. She looked at her life and her needs. She looked at her Savior, her God, and what He had done for her, and she said, all that I've got with which I can express my heart, I owe to God. I can do without. That's why her gift thrilled the heart of God. This passage is so convicting. Lastly, she put in more because she put it in. Now listen, there was no law that said she had to do this. There was no promise that God made that she was purchasing. There was no society of people holding her accountable to do this. She was alone, poor, dependent, and she
put it in.
I'm sure this dear lady was embarrassed as she looked at the tidy clothes and the beautiful surroundings, looked in her hand at the two little pence, and must have said in her heart, this is foolish. This won't even buy a drop of incense. Compared to what he and she and he and she and he and she are doing, I'm just embarrassed. When you remember today that God is in no hurry and God doesn't need your dime, He owns it all, even my life. God is in no hurry. He's not feeling the pressure of Wall Street fluctuations. Federal Reserve Board isn't going to affect God when they raise the interest. God's above all that. He sits. Well, you remember that God, out of that all-sufficiency, isn't impressed with our buildings, our clothes, our positions, our pretenses. He looks behind our long, pretentious prayers, sees what we're really like inside. He knows us. And He watches to see how our hearts express our values through what we have. Our time, our talents, and the money that comes under our management. Will you remember that God talks when God is excited? When God's heart is moved, He shares with others His observations. And God is thrilled not by the size of the gift, but by the sacrifice of the giver.